Amen. So, if you haven't turned there in your Bibles already, or if you need a Bible, you can raise your hand. We have a few extras over there because I will be referring to verses in the Bible, and it is upon us as professing believers to see what the preacher is saying is true. Not just what we think from our memories, our accumulated knowledge of hearing the Bible taught, but that we see it for ourselves in the pages of Scripture. And so open, if you will, to Luke chapter 1, and we turn back there. Just to give you a little bit of background here, the first five verses of the Gospel of Luke, where Luke describes that he's writing this book, which is a letter to Theophilus, and he also writes that, if you're familiar with that name, he also writes a second account in the book of Acts. It's written to the person. So this is not written just haphazardly, it's written to an individual. Did you know that? The Gospel of Luke was written to a particular individual, a person he had in mind, and he spends his time, Theophilus, and I won't go into who Theophilus probably was, but Luke says that he's going to write, "Therefore, since I have myself," verse 3, "carefully investigated everything from the beginning," that is, Luke has gone around and sorted out and investigated and interviewed people before he even wrote this gospel, "it seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." So he's going to sit down, he's been looking around and interviewing people about the events, post the events, maybe 60 AD, after Jesus' birth. So it's quite some time after, but not too long. And he says, "so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." So he's writing this because Theophilus has already heard about the gospel, and Luke's doing some great historical investigation for himself, and he's bringing it all together, and he's written this biography, if you like, of Jesus. And so this is what happens. And it opens with his investigative story, his investigative process at the beginning of the birth of John the Baptist, or the foretelling of John the Baptist. Not with the birth of Jesus, not even with the birth of John the Baptist, but the lead up to the birth, the proclamation that John would be born. So let's have a look at it, and starting in the first five verses. And then in the first few verses, we hear an introduction to the key players. This is where it all starts, friends. Notice in verse 5 that he's very particular about the time. In the time of Herod, king of Judah. So he's very concerned, as he does his investigation, to be particular about the time, the Herod, the king of Judah. Also, no, he is particular about the job of Zechariah. There was a priest. There was a priest. A particular job and particular ministry. You'll also notice a particular lineage of character when we're told of a woman in these verses that have just been read out from a godly line whose name's Elizabeth in verse 5. Very particular about her character and lineage. Then we're introduced to Zechariah, whom we're told was a godly, faithful priest. And that's in verse 6. Note, he is drawing attention to his particular godly character. And finally, note, there is particular circumstances that this godly couple, who were from the line of a promise, but we're also told by their particular circumstances that they were childless, and therefore they were under shame, and you find that in verse 7. And we're told about their troubles are exasperated because they were getting old and too old to become parents. Now that's a lot of particular detail, isn't it, in just in a few verses. Certainly, Luke is going about to make an orderly account. He's keeping his word. He's being very detailed and very specific all the way through here to make sure that nothing really gets left behind. Now, you don't make up stuff like that if you're sitting there this morning and you're not used to believing the gospel, or think this is just a whole bunch of fairy tales, or seeing things on TV that are very critical of what the Bible is. When you read this for yourself, it sounds like this man has really thought and really done his homework, and not making it up. And we find that in these early verses. Now that's the key players. It reminded me when I was reading this, it's a bit like the opening of the Brady Bunch. Does anyone remember the Brady Bunch? And you've got that little jingle going around in your head about, "it's a story of a man named Brady." And it's a bit like this when it starts. It's a story of a man named Zechariah and his wife named Elizabeth, and he worked in the temple. And she was a godly person, but they couldn't have children. A bit kind of the opposite of the Brady Bunch, wasn't it, really? We'll get more onto that later, if we have time. And so here we have this childless, faithful couple. And so what does this, what does the opening verses teach us? Well, it highlights to us the kind of situation that these people were facing. They were in a very difficult time in the world. And if you remember last week, I talked about the difficulty of the time where Jesus was preparing the world, God was preparing the world for Jesus. And I spoke about the outward influences on the culture, the things that changed. And you missed that last week. You get a little recap this morning. Because this passage here is dovetailed into what happened. So we talked last week about there was a change in leadership. There was a change in kings. And we see this really first on when he says, in the time of Herod, king of Judah. So there's a change from the leadership that we read about in the Old Testament and under Daniel and so forth. So we talked about the change of leaders. We also spoke about the change of laws, that there was the Romans with the Pax Romana, the law of Rome was governing the then known world. We talked about the change of language, that it was the Greek language, and hence we had the Old Testament translated into Greek, which was called the LXX, or the Septuagint. We also talked about the change of locations of worship, that as people came back into the region around Jerusalem and Galilee and all the different places, they started to worship and form synagogues where they'd gather and read the word of God and gather together rather than all traveling some distance to the temple. So there was a change in location for the people of God. And if you like liturgy, I thought of another one during the week, and that is alliteration. I thought of another L, and it is the word liturgy. There was a change in liturgy in the time and the style of how they worshipped. In fact, if you go into an old a traditional church, often you'll see on the wall it'll say the hymn, and often it'll say there'll be a board there that'll say the readings, and it might have a psalm and a prophetic word and a writing, and then it might have a New Testament writing. And so a lot of that kind of practice comes from the times when the readings for the synagogue was pre-ordered, if you like. There was a system of readings that would be pre-ordered. And so where do we see this a little bit exhibited in Luke chapter 4, which we may or may not get to. I can't remember if we're in Luke 4. But it says that when Jesus' custom was to go into the synagogue and the scroll was handed to him, and he turned to the place where it spoke about, that his mission, the Lord is upon me, has anointed me. Well, some scholars say that reading was preset, that it wasn't that Jesus was just rolling through it looking for something that related to him. It was preset for the reading for the synagogue for that particular day and the providence of God, and it spoke about the Lord Jesus. And so there is a change in liturgy, if you like, there's in these synagogues. And so a lot of what we do in the New Testament church today is based on those changes that God was preparing the world for Jesus. There is a lot of change going on. And the pressures on people and how they were responding in difficult times in that time of preparing the world for Jesus. If you remember last week, I asked the question, well, how did people respond? How were people responding to all of this change and pressure? Well, if you remember, I talked about some assimilating to the culture. So these are professing believers assimilating with the culture. And I talked about the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin politically kind of getting in with their influence and not wanting to lose their influence. And that's kind of why they persecuted Jesus. They didn't want to lose their influence. We talked about others who attacked by force. And we talked about the zealots and how they wanted Barabbas to be released, who was a murderer. Others attacked the culture of the day. And other groups retreated from the culture and built walls around them. Like the Pharisees building walls around the law, if you like. Or the Essenes who actually moved by location out into the Dead Sea area and both groups missed the coming of the Lord. The Pharisees missed it because they had removed themselves spiritually in a sense. In a location in a spiritual sense by building walls around the law. And the Essenes, in a sense, missed because they moved themselves in locale in terms of their location of living and created a Christian community, as it were, that was protected and all kind of nice, and they didn't have to engage with the world. Those are dangers. Both groups missed the Savior when he came, because the Savior came to live amongst sinners and to save, to call not the righteous but the unrighteous. One thing I didn't mention last week was that was kind of three options. You're probably thinking, well, was anybody doing anything good at that time? Was there any response? Well, certainly, and we see it here in our passage today. The response of faithful people, even though all these things were happening around them. And you add to that their own personal struggles of getting old and not having a child, which was a blessing from the Lord, and they lived under that shame. So they carried this extra shame. They still remained faithful to God. And there's people like that here this morning who are living in this world under all these kind of changes that are going on, but they're not spitting the dummy. They're not making a big song and dance about it. They're just faithfully doing what God has called them to do. Faithful and joyfully. Why? Because their hope, my friends, is not in this world or the things around them, but their hope is in Christ. And they know that He will reward them for their faithfulness. Not for their fruit, not for what they do or produce, but what comes from here in the heart. Because that's way more important. And so as we open up the Bible and we begin to see the first connections of what this landscape looks like, we read about a couple who are faithful and godly but have this extra dimension of trials in their own life, but they are faithful to God. What a great encouragement that is to any of us here this morning finding life a little bit difficult. And so as we come, which brings us to verses 8 through 10, the setting of the scene. Let me just read to you a couple of verses from verse 8. Now we've been introduced to the character. Now while he, Zechariah, was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, there he is, faithfully serving, going to work, doing what he's called to do. According to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. In other words, God comes to this man when he's just going about his faithful duty. He's just doing what he was supposed to do. Verse 8. He is also in the temple, which is another indication that when God speaks in the New Testament, straight off the bat, He is speaking in the temple where people meet God. God has not abandoned the temple. God is still speaking in the temple where God's people meet God. And this is no coincidence because Zechariah was to carry out the duty of burning incense on this occasion because God determined it so. He was chosen by lot. That's not lot in the Old Testament. That is by lot. We sometimes roll the dice. Well, I hope you guys don't because that's gambling. No, I'm just kidding. Or we might say someone drew the short straw. But to be chosen by lot in the Bible is based on the premise that, well, at least Proverbs 16:33, that the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision comes from the Lord. So the view of those who trust God is that God's in control of everything, even those things which seem to be incidental or by chance. God is in control of those. So they'd just cast a lot, and whoever the lot fell on, they would be the person who would go in and serve because it fell on him. But God was sovereign in that moment, at that time, for Zechariah to be chosen. We also find that if you think I'm making this up or it doesn't sound very reasonable that God would leave something to chance, well, he doesn't because he's sovereign over that. Even in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 10:34, reads, "The priests and the Levites, the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year, contributing wood to burn at the altar." So there was a practice that was practiced in Nehemiah's day as well. And this couple is not only godly people, we're told, who are in troubled and difficult times, and they have their own personal shame, but they are trusting God in going about their service. This is how people serve and live God who are trusting God, who have a real relationship with God. We can claim ourselves to be all kinds of things, but it's when the pressure comes on, or as we say, when the going gets tough, the tough get going, right? It's when the pressure comes on that we see what we're made of. Are we really trusting in God? Or is there another agenda? And these people continue to conduct themselves in a godly manner, faithful, even through difficult times. I was thinking about the world that we live in again this week, and it's important to do this from time to time, to not get so caught up in our little bubbles of just going to work and doing those things which we should be doing. And I heard a report, I think it was on ABC News. It's not the first time I've heard this report, but they were describing some of the challenges of the world that we live in today. You may have heard it. It's been out for a number of years, but they were reporting about the increase of the world population. And I'm no conspiracy theorist, but it is true that there has been an explosion in world population, thanks to people who have lots of kids. Now, I'll say more about that in a moment, but they say that in the last 100 years there's been an increase from 1.5 billion people to 6.1 billion people. It's more than that, it's about 7.4 now. But that is exponential in 100 years, 1.5 billion people to 6.1 billion people. And it's exponentially growing. Now, in case you're wondering where the greatest growth is coming from, it's not Australia. It's not Australia. Australia is listed, and I researched this, as 111th on the population growth of the countries around the world, 111th. But the top ones are places like Lebanon and Zimbabwe and South Sudan and Nigeria and Uganda. Lebanon has a growth rate of, compared to Australia's 1.09, Lebanon is 9.37. That's quite a difference, isn't it? In fact, the way we're going, we're liable to die out and be replaced. Which makes me want to say a whole bunch more about priorities. But I'll restrain myself this time. So what does that mean? Well, it means a whole bunch of things. One thing it means is that, in effect, the world's resources are being used by a lot more people. Some of the other things, and therefore we have the issues like deforestation, we have a lot more chemicals, and a whole bunch of other things, which it affects the ecological system, but it also affects the animals, which was part of the report, and I'm just painting you a beautiful picture to think about. It's something that scientists have been raising and yelling at for a long time, but a lot of people not listening to. While human life is going up, wildlife populations are dwindling massively. In fact, the study says that the tropics have seen a 56% reduction in the index of species in the last 40 years. That is huge. Now, I thought, well, that sounds a little bit too much. I'm going to check this out. And so I started checking out. Because, you know, when you hear stuff and read stuff, you think, okay, that's someone's report. What's the next person's report saying? And I went and checked out some credible sites. And one of them was National Geographic and a whole bunch of other sites. And they said, well, yeah, the numbers vary, but pretty much what they're saying is we're in big trouble. Well, the animals are in big trouble. So the world is changing, friends. I mean, how's that affect us? Well, pollinization. It's not only the fact that we can't go to the zoo and see an elephant anymore. I mean, that's not the point. The point is it affects the ecosystem. When man sins and becomes greedy and doesn't live by God's law, then all creation groans and continues to groan in expectation. Now, I'm not a greenie. But I think we have a responsibility to look after God's creation at every level. Wouldn't mind being a greenie, actually, except I can't grow a beard. But it's important. So there are troubles and trials, let alone the moral issues and everything else that we face. But how are we to respond? How are we to respond? Well, friends, we're to respond in godliness and faithfulness. When different pressures come on us as God's people, we are to be sober-minded so that we can pray. Like they were praying here, the incense going up. If you want to know what the incense is, when you get to Revelation, the incense are a figurative of the prayers of God's people. We need to be self-controlled. We need to be sober-minded. We need to keep our head in every situation. We're not to panic and throw in the towel. Throw your hands up in the air. unless they are to praise God and to pray to God. You certainly can throw your hands up in the air if you're doing that. Don't throw your faith away. Don't do it as many have done, as Paul recounts those who have abandoned him as things were heating up in his day. But hold on to the confidence that you had at first for the sake of God's glory and for your family and for those whom you love. Friends, keep being faithful as these folks were. So drop your eyes down with me. Let's see what else we're told here this morning. In chapter 1 and verses 11 through 17, we see that Zechariah is approached by an angel. And the angel is standing, have a look at this for detail, in verse 11. The angel is standing at the right side of the altar of incense. It's quite particular, isn't it? I mean, I was thinking about this last night as I was just thinking about it. The parents were already old, his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now, I don't know how old they were at the time, but if this is written, I don't know, 50, 65 years after the birth of Jesus, his parents are long gone. They're dead and buried by, oh, I don't know, 50 or 60 years. They would have to have been 150 by the time this was written. So they're certainly not recounting the events, unless they're doing it from the grave, which I don't think so. And yet there is such detail, so you must imagine that this was something that he was retelling and telling the detail of the story so well. And you do that when you're impacted, right? Testimonies. When God comes in your life or something massive happens in your life by the Spirit of God, it's like, bam, you can tell me. I could tell you my testimony in 2 seconds. Well, not two, it'll take about 2 minutes, but you can do it, right? You don't have to stop and think about it. Now, what happened then? Because it's right there, it's powerful and it's real. And that's what's going on here. And I can tell you exactly where the angel turned up. He was at the right hand of the altar. Standing right at the altar of incense. Zechariah's first reaction is one of fear. But the angel Gabriel says, your faithfulness in prayer, it has been heard. Faithfulness has been heard. I wonder how many of us are praying at the moment for something particular. I don't want you to raise your hands because I think many of us would be. Many of us would be. Your prayer has been answered, verse 13, and will be answered like this. In fact, he gives 10 things how the prayer is going to be answered. This is how particular Luke is in his investigation. And if you want to watch and follow with me, I'll read them out to you. This is how your prayer is going to be answered. Number one, verse 13, your wife will have a son. Okay, she's old, she's barren. Secondly, you are to name him John. Okay. And he will be a joy and a delight to you. Okay, so he's not going to be a little rascal and a rat bag, he's actually going to be quite pleasant. Well, that's a bonus, you never know what you're going to get. Number four, many others will rejoice because he is born. Okay, so he's not going to be self-righteous, everyone's going to like him and rejoice in why he's born. Fifthly, he will be a great man in the sight of God. Well, that's always something to be praising God for. Sixth, he is never to take wine or other fermented drink. Okay, so there's conditions here. He's to be set apart for God. Seven, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. Oh boy, I really wanted to play with this verse. And you know, people talk about baptism in the Spirit. John was born from birth, the fullness of the Spirit. There is no prophet greater than John the Baptist. He, in a sense, is a type of all those who would come to Christ when God pours the Spirit out on all flesh, which is a prophecy. That's the difference. It's poured out on all flesh, according to Joel 2:28, when you come to the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2. But not for John. John is almost like a bridge, if you like. Filled from the Spirit from birth. Wow, what would that be like? Just imagine what that would be like to have that relationship with God. The fullness of the Spirit from birth. Which is what we get at new birth. We'll continue. Eighth, the angel says, many people of Israel will be brought back to the Lord their God through him. It's through his preaching. Ninth, he will go ahead of the Lord in the same spirit and power as that of Elijah. And tenth, God will use him in this way to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. how fitting is this? There's 10 things spoken by the angel. How fitting is this? You'd expect as you leave the Old Testament that when you come to the New Testament, even though there's this big gap of 400 years, that there would be some kind of connection. Well, and there is. And this is it. In the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4, without turning there, let me read to you the last two verses that are written in your Old Testament. Verse 4 of Malachi 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. So there is a reminding of God's law, of what was to be practiced in God's law, which is what we see Zechariah doing in the temple, carrying out God's law. Remember it. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Oh, so they're looking for Elijah. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And here it is picked up here by the angel saying, this is what was spoken and this is what John the Baptist will do. Through his preaching, fathers' hearts will be turned to the children and children's hearts will be turned to the Father. Why is that? Well, if you're remembering the law and the fathers are to teach this to every generation as a covenant promise and the Israelite people have turned away from God's law, then the preaching of faith and repentance. And John came preaching a gospel of repentance, a baptism of repentance. Then that's what he's doing. He's turning them back to God. He's not preaching himself. He's preaching the word of God. And as he's preaching the word of God, the Spirit of God would turn. The father's hearts are towards their children. The children's hearts will be back to their father. Is there anyone sitting here today who thinks, boy, I'd love that to happen. I'd love that to happen with my children. Their hearts will be turned back to their father. Absolutely. Isn't that what God has done for us? He's turned our hearts back to our Father. What a wonderful promise. And God does it through this, begins the process through John the Baptist. And in verse 11, or the 11th point that the angel says is he will make people ready and prepared for the Lord. That's how we're preparing people for the Lord today. We're preaching the gospel. Turn back to your Father. Families, turn back to the Lord. Be reconciled. What a wonderful word it is from God. What a wonderful word it is to be reconciled. My mind goes to 2 Corinthians 4, I believe. We're ministers of reconciliation. On behalf of Christ, we appeal to you, be reconciled unto God. Have you ever been in a situation where you've been at odds with family members? Just fighting. Maybe your mum and your dad, maybe your siblings. It's such a horrible place to be, isn't it? You think of them. It's awkward around Christmas time. It's awkward around family occasions. It's awkward when you know it's their birthday because you know you should ring them up and wish them well. It's just awkward. On so many levels. But have you ever been in the position where that reconciliation has actually started to mend? And you've seen little steps of, wow, they were actually responsive to me. They're actually... And over time, there's this mending of relationship. That's what God is doing with us and how special that is. And if you've experienced that in your own family lives or with a child or a friend and that, it is like the world has been lifted off your shoulders. Amen? And it's beautiful. And how beautiful are the feet of who bring good news. And this is a word of promise and fulfillment wrapped up in one. And it's for us. It's for you. It's for me to believe. And if we don't believe it, we will not be faithful. Elizabeth and Zechariah, they believed it. And God came to them. And as we move on, let's drop our eyes down to Zechariah believing it, but somehow he questions God's workings. This faithful, godly people. See, we talk about faithful, godly people, but there is none of us are really that blameless and faithful, are we? We are all broken vessels. We all at times question God's providence, and that's because we're not fully redeemed. We're not fully all that we should be. We still struggle with our sin. And in verse 18, Zechariah questions the angel and as to say, how can we be sure of all this? I mean, it sounds wonderful, but how can this be true? My wife is too old. There he goes again. I'm too old. In the natural, it just seems impossible that there is a better day tomorrow. And the angel answers, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and have been sent to speak to you. God speaks again. And Gabriel announces judgment on Zechariah, this godly person, making him unable to speak until the time when John is born, because Zechariah doubted and questioned this good news that was given by God. Doubting and questioning the good news after being faithful for so long. He doubts when he should have believed. And so the confession and joy of a miraculous pregnancy is picked up in verses 21 following. Others, so he can't speak, and others knowing something is up because he's taken a long time. Gee, Zechariah's taken a long time in there this morning. Wonder when he's coming out of the temple. Wonder what's going on. And they all realize that Zechariah, when he comes out, he's seen a vision from God. And Zechariah faithfully finishes his shift and goes home. So this is an interesting thing. He's in there. He's had this conversation with the angel. He can't speak, but he finishes his shift. And then he comes out. And Elizabeth, and he finishes his shift and goes home. Elizabeth becomes pregnant and stays in, away for 5 months. And Elizabeth gives this testimony to God, for God showing the favor. He's taken away her shame. And her testimony is reliable because they have a boy and they name him John the Baptist. You can imagine Zechariah coming out and he says he's doing hand signals. You know, you could just imagine what that was like. You know, it reminds me of my son who doesn't have a very big vocab, and he's doing hand signals, and we're trying to figure out sometimes what's he saying. This is just really, really strange. The guy's not speaking, but he's trying to communicate something which has really, really impacted them. But God fulfills his promises. What does this piece of history show us, friends, as we just think about some of the applications of this piece of history? It shows us that our difficulties are God's opportunities. Our difficulties are God's opportunities. An opportunity to pray, to continue to be faithful, continue to lean on the grace of God when our difficulties come up. We don't tend to lean on the grace of God when all things are going well. Amen? We just tend to just be in the moment. But as soon as troubles come, God's people's reaction is to pray. To pray. Not to gossip. Not to manipulate. Not to get their own ends. But to pray. And that's what we see them doing here. Secondly, it shows us that God's delays are not God's denials. God's delays are not God's denials. This will help us behave godly when trials come our way. Sometimes God delays his yes. They had been waiting, they had been hoping for a child. They did get a child. By God's grace. Not everyone gets everything they ask for. Sometimes God answers no. But here we see the favor of God towards the godly and teaches us that God's delays are not God's denials. There is hope. There is hope as we continue to be faithful. It also shows us that God is more pleased with the nobodies that are faithful than the somebodies that are doing their own thing. these people are faithful, going about their duties. God is pleased with them. Nobody's really. I mean, it's like people when we at work go, oh yeah, so and so, they're off at church. I saw them going to church this morning. We're off down the coast, go to the beach because it's our weekend. We really aren't that impressive. In fact, our behaviour and our faithfulness to God can look like stupidity to those around us. But God is more pleased with the nobodies of this world who are faithful than the somebodies who are doing their own thing. That should be an encouragement for you this morning. Continue to be faithful, friends. Fourthly, it shows us that when the Lord speaks, we are to believe and not to doubt. Doubting even some of the... I mean, it's a pretty extraordinary thing to be told that you're going to have a child when you haven't had a child and you're getting old. That's pretty extraordinary. But when God speaks, God's word is true. And so we're not to doubt even those things that we cannot imagine that God would do. Fifthly, it shows us that God blesses the faithful in his own timing. In his own timing. God is sovereignly working his will. He will bless the faithful in his own timing. I believe that is something that we all need to receive and believe this morning. God will bless us individually and as a church in his own timing as we remain faithful to him. He will. He does not go back on his word. If we're faithful, he will bless us individually and collectively in his own timing. It also shows us that God's will is not undermined by our faithlessness, but by God's faithfulness. John was born, Zechariah's speech was restored, and all that God said happened. What a great encouragement for us as we face trials and difficulties of many kinds. I'm looking at the time and it's 10 to 11. And we want to have a time around the table. But there's one more thing I want to share. We had a elders and deacons meeting early on in the week. It was a good time to